This morning I would like to complete our sermon series called The Influence of the Bible. And this has been a 6-week long series. The messages have been these: the influence of the Bible, knowledge, power, responsibility. The influence of the Bible, ethics and morality. And we spent 2 weeks speaking about the Judeo-Christian ethic and the Judeo-Christian morality that we are accustomed to. And even if a person's not a believer in Christ or doesn't necessarily even believe the Bible, they would need to understand that the judicial system of our land and that which is seen as right and wrong in our society really comes from the ethic of the Bible. The Bible has had great influence in the area of morals and ethics. And then we spent 2 weeks speaking about the influence of the Bible, inspired, truthful, reliable, relevant, and we let the Bible speak for itself there. We just looked within to say, so this is the Word of God, what does it say about itself? And then today I would like to close the series as I speak about the influence of the Bible, the eternal nature of the Word of God. Now, as we get started, I would like to challenge you once again to be thinking about your view of Scripture and your world view. It is estimated that about 4% of the population would have a biblical worldview. And even amongst conservative evangelicals like us, only about 9% of those who identify as being born again would have a well-defined, lived-out Christian worldview. One poll concluded with this statement: although most people own a Bible and know some of its content, most Americans have little idea how to integrate core biblical principles to form a unified and meaningful response to the challenges and opportunities of life. Dr. Dale Tackett of the Truth Series says, a worldview is the framework from which we view reality and make sense of life and the world. Now, on a very simple level here this morning, if I ask you, do you have a Christian worldview or a biblical worldview, probably most of us would say yes. At least that's what I strive to have. But we begin to realize that we do have beliefs consciously and subconsciously. And those beliefs come out as we make decisions in life. And sometimes what we end up doing isn't exactly what we said we believed. And we begin to realize there is this flux that perhaps needs change. There's not simply a balance in our life, but there's an imbalance to our balance that says, I'm generally that way, but sometimes I'm not as strong as I would want to be. And so it's good for us. See, it's good for us. I'm not holding up, you see, a magnifying glass saying, you need to become more consistent. I'm holding up a mirror and saying each one of us needs to do the same, to say each of us needs to be consistent. And what we would say is our view of Scripture and our worldview. Now, as Christian folk, I would say that it is your view of Scripture that shapes your worldview. But in practical terms, there's some meshing of those things, and our worldview is what our worldview is, even if we haven't been able to define it specifically. And so today, I want to be encouraging you, I want to challenge you to consider the balance and the imbalance of your own life, and considering not so much how does the Bible apply to my life, but more than that, how does my life apply to the teachings of the Bible. And I think we will be more consistent and give forth a better testimony. Now, Dr. David Noble, the author of a book called Understanding the Times, says this: a worldview is any ideology, philosophy, theology, movement, or religion that provides an overarching approach to the understanding of God, the world, and man's relation to God and the world. For example, every 2-year-old has a worldview. And a 2-year-old's worldview is, I'm the center of the world. Isn't that true? Nobody has to teach it. It's the way it is. And that's how things make sense to that two-year-old. That would be his or her worldview. To a secular humanist, their worldview says only the material world exists and matters. So you make your decisions. You make every relationship based on here and now and what I think. I mean, at least a secular humanist could define their worldview. It's rather simple. A Buddhist has a worldview. He believes he can be liberated from suffering by self-purification. Now listen. Someone with a biblical worldview, a Christian worldview, believes his primary reason for existence is to love and to serve God. And I would say for most of us, at least if I passed around a paper and say, would you subscribe to that worldview that your life is built around serving God and loving God, which results in serving people and loving people. I mean, Jesus is the one who said in the Great Command. You probably say, yeah, I can agree in general with that worldview. Now, your personal worldview really is a combination of all you say you believe and what you really do believe. And what you do believe becomes the driving force behind every emotion, every decision, and every action. So if we're going to reach high, see, the influence of the Bible, that's the name of this series. The eternal nature of the Word of God. If we're going to reach high and say, how do I latch on to that Bible? What does that do about my worldview? Here's what I would say. A biblical worldview is necessarily based on the infallibility of the Word of God. When you believe that the Bible is entirely true, then you allow it to become the foundation and the overarching protection of your life, everything you say and do. And so I would say, look at that picture, okay, here's the Word of God, that's our foundation. Here's our protection, the arch over, that's the Word of God, and we live within that arch and upon that rock. And so, like it or not, at least that's a picture of our worldview, what it would be. And perhaps it's not as fluid as we would think or want it to be. Now, just answer these questions to yourself. It'll help you a little bit to decide if you really believe what you say you believe or if you have a Christian or biblical worldview. Let me ask you, does absolute moral truth exist? Is truth absolute? Is it the same yesterday, today, and forever? Does it ever change? Does truth ever change, or is truth truth? And you don't need to answer that, but just think about that, because that's going to help where you stand. And if you think it's fluid and not static, if you think it's more like walking on water than standing on a rock, you'll end up somewhere else. Is absolute truth defined by the Bible? So if there is absolute truth, who's going to decide? Who's going to define it? Where are we going to find absolute truth? Well, let's look within the law of the land, the Constitution of the United States of America. And you don't have to go very far to find out the principles and the ethics came from where? The Bible. What makes right, right, and wrong, wrong? It came from the Bible, historically. Now remember, we're only a couple hundred year experiment, so it could all go south and maybe the next, you know, government would build upon something else. But I just have to tell you, you know, if there is absolute truth, where are you going to find absolute truth? And the only reliable source that I would know of, or the only one that lasts, is the Word of God. Is God the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe? True or not? Is He or not? Do you think He made it? Do you think He's going to call it to an end? Is that who we'll respond to or not? Or is God an idea? See? For many people, God's okay as long as you just leave Him an idea. As long as you can get the principles higher than the people, it really doesn't matter if He's a person or not. If that just pulls everybody in the right direction, that'll do. Is that how we function? Do we believe that God is still active in the universe? Is the Bible accurate? Did Jesus really live? Did Jesus really live a sinless life? Is there a Satan? does a Christian have a responsibility to share his faith with other people? And see, by the way you would go through that grid, you could come out and say, hey, I thought I believed it. I'm not sure I do. You might say, no wonder I'm a little mixed up because I say I believe this, but you know when it comes time to make decisions, I don't always make decisions based on my belief. And I think a good illustration in the conservative evangelical church is simply sexual purity. If we believe what we say we believe, why is there so much promiscuity even within the church, even within the clergy, you know, even within the leaders of the church? I would say, why are we holding a men's Bible study right now based on overcoming pornography in the church? Which is, let me tell you, I think so solid and so good, and it's not just for the men of the church. It needs to be, it's every man's battle. And so we got to face it. We can't deny it. But you see, we're in this, you know, time in the world and time of our life where we have to decide, where do I stand? If our lifestyle does not match our pronounced beliefs, then our outward witness becomes confusing and misleading. And when the world judges the church and the Bible and God by our behavior, they end up saying, do you really believe what you say you believe? Now, Paul, writing to the Colossians, said this. He says, do not be taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. So in Paul's day, he realized there's competition for worldview. There's competition with the Word of God. And it's the hollow and deceptive philosophies of secularism. And then to the Roman church, he said this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world any longer. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so as we conclude this series about the influence of the Bible, I'm asking you to consider whether you think it is trustworthy or not, and whether you can build your life principles upon it. The famous evangelist and publisher D.L. Moody said this. He said, this isn't working. He said, the Scriptures were not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. Now, he didn't say, don't study. He just said, if your goal is to gain a wealth of knowledge, you're going to miss the well of life that the Bible has to offer. His Word quenches the thirst of the spiritual journey. So last week, we considered the claims of the Scripture, and we looked within the Bible and said, the Bible shows itself, claims to be inspired. The Bible claims to be truthful. The Bible claims to be reliable. The Bible claims to be relevant. And today we'll conclude with the eternal nature of the Word of God. How long has the Word of God been around? And it's not really a look at the beginning of the Bible. It's a look at the beginning of when God spoke. And so if we're going to talk about the eternal nature of the Word of a man, God, now I don't mean he's a human being, but he is a masculine God. So if we're going to talk about the nature of his Word, let's talk about the nature of God. And here are some non-transferable attributes. These are the classic ones. That means these are not transferable from God to people. He has some transferable attributes like love and mercy and grace and justice. Those are transferable, holiness. But these are simply and only about God. Now, as we consider these, I want you to ask yourself, where do you get this information? I got it from the Bible. And I would proclaim it to be the Word of God. It wasn't out of a philosophy book. It wasn't out of a history book. It's nothing I made up or sat down with a group of people and said, what could we say about God? This is what God says about God in the Bible. And the Bible says that God, His nature is that He is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. God did not have a beginning and He will not have an ending. God is, was, will be present in eternity past, eternity present, and eternity future if we can think like that. That's why when Moses asked God, who should I tell them sent me? God said, tell them that I am sent you. Because God is. God was, God will be. He always is. See? That's not like us. Now, we are one way eternal. Once we're born again, we live on to eternity forever and ever and ever and ever. But we didn't always live. We were born. God does not have a birthday. God is omniscient. That means He's all-knowing. He is all-encompassing of all of the knowledge of all of the universe. That is to say that God is a mathematician. God is an astrologist. God is a neuroscientist. God is an architect. You take any field of knowledge, God knows everything about everything. And He knows about stuff we can never understand, way beyond us. He has mega knowledge. And He also knows everything about you as an individual. Do you believe that or not? Does that shape your worldview or not? That God's eternal and He knows absolutely everything. He knows the number of stars in the sky and He knows the number of hairs on your head. Do you believe that or not? Are those just nice sayings? Are we going to put to practice what we say we believe? Can we stand on it or is it fluff? God is omnipotent. He has all power to do as He wills. The classic question, can God make a rock so big that He can't move it? See, it doesn't need answer because God has the power to do as He wills. He does not decide. He doesn't will to make a big enough rock. He can't. That's not in His will. Why would He? See, He has all power. He has all sufficient power. Do we believe that or not? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present in time and in space. The psalmist says, when I lie down, You're there. When I get up, You're there. If I go into the depths, You're there. If I go to the heavenlies, You're there. There's no place to go to escape God. You could hide in the darkest closet in your house, and God is there. You could walk down the street in the middle of the daylight, and God is there. You can go to the east, the west, the north, or the south. You can go into the sky, God is there. You can go to the depths of the ocean, God is there. Do you believe that? He's everywhere present. And God is immutable. That means He has an unchanging nature about His character, about His will, and about His promises. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's above and beyond. And so if we are going to even challenge the Bible as the Word of God or claim that we stand upon it, we must look at the character of God to say, who said that? See, if He was a wishy-washy, changing, idol-type God, why could we trust His Word? If He didn't know all things, why could we trust His Word? If He didn't have all power, why could we trust His Word? If He's not eternal, what if He dies? I think Elijah, when he did war with the prophets of Baal there in the book of 1 Kings, he challenged their God. And he says, where's your God? Did He go on vacation? And then he says, where's your God? Is He sitting on the toilet? I mean, read your Bible. That's what he says. And see, that's not said about this God. because He is God. He is the great I Am. So God's Word says He's eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and immutable. And I think you ought to say to that, who does He think He is? God? See? Yes. So thinking about His nature and His Word, I'd like us for the primary part of today's message to consider four insights to the eternal nature of God's Word. The first one is this: by God's Word, the world was spoken into existence. That says something about His nature. I mean, you put those characteristics to work. But when God decided to build the world, He didn't hire an architect or a construction firm. He didn't buy a bulldozer. He didn't need a hammer and a nail or a welder or any tool. He spoke it. His word created ex nihilo, things out of nothing. So His Word is pretty powerful. If you look there in Genesis chapter 1 with me, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It actually says in the Hebrew, in beginning, the word the is not there. Meaning that God did not have a beginning. God has always been. And when it was time to create, He didn't begin. It began as He created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was out form and void and darkness over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God hovering over the waters, verse 3, and God said, when you say something, what do you use? Words. And whatever language God spoke, I don't think He spoke English to the creation or to the nothingness that made creation. But in English, God said, let there be light. And the Bible says, and there was light. That's a pretty powerful word. See how it works. Go home, ladies. And say, clean the house, cook lunch, see what happens. Not going to happen. Because our word's not that powerful. And it says there verse 5, God called the light day, the darkness He called night. It was evening and morning. There was the first day. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Verse 8, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. God called the dry land earth. The waters he called the seas. God saw that it was good. And He said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Verse 13, and there was evening and there was morning and there was the third day. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. 19, and there was evening, and there was morning, and there was the fourth day, and the fifth day, and in verse 20. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in His image, the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Verse 31, and God saw everything He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And so I just want you to see that the God of the Bible is a magnificent God who is way beyond any imagination of ours. So much so that He could speak creation into existence. Look there at chapter 2 of Genesis. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work He had done, rested on the seventh. God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all of His work that He had done in creation. And so, there it is. You believe that? You believe He spoke the world into existence? If you want to fudge that, okay, then you're not going to have necessarily a biblical worldview. You'll have something like one, but you're going to have a toe in the water of secularism if you doubt that he created. And by the way, remember, if Jesus is God and Jesus knows all things and Jesus cannot lie that we studied last week, Jesus believed God created the world in 6 days. Crazy. But people know better. People say, well, that's before they know. Well, God has always been, will always be. I don't think there's anything he doesn't know. Am I right? So that's a bit about his word in eternity past. Secondly, I want you to understand this. Jesus is God's greatest and highest word. I would have never guessed this is how the Bible story would have come to a climax. It all points to all the Old Testament, all the New Testament, all the future prophecies, all the past prophecies fulfilled. They point to one person, Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind what we just learned in Genesis 1 and go to John chapter 1 in your Bible. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, if you're a new Bible reader, or if you're ignorant of what the fulfillment is, you might say, in the beginning was the Bible. God had a Bible too. That's not what it says. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And like you ought to be saying, what's that mean? Who was with God? I thought God created. Now remember the nature of God. He's Father, Son, Spirit. Let us make man is what he said there in Genesis. Now we find out there's this us and now this Word with a capital W. And verse 3 says, "And all things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot comprehend it." Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. As many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God," verse 14, "and the Word." This Word became flesh. This Word of God, in the Greek language, it's halagos, like where we get the word logic. God's reasoning, God's response, God's ultimate communication to the world is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we say, aha! Incarnation. Christmas. This is John's Christmas story, by the way. "And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16, "And of His fullness we've all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And so we would find out that when God wanted to communicate to the world who He was, what He was like, how things would work, He sent His only begotten Son, the whole message of the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, listen to what it says. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, many times, various ways." God spoke. God gave words through people, the prophets. Through a burning bush in the day of Moses that didn't burn up. Through a great fish in the sea. Through Jonah. Balaam's donkey actually spoke. Many ways God spoke through the ages. But in these last days, He has spoken. And I'll say once for all, climactically, He has spoken by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. There it is again. Now, I'd like you to go home and read Hebrews 1 and 2. Pay attention to the quotation marks. Because it says, "Now, the Son's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, and He's superior to the angels." And then the Hebrew writer says, "So to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You're my Son, today I'll become your Father'?" What angel did God ever say that to? And the answer is, He never said it to an angel. And he goes on to talk about, don't worship the angels. Worship the Christ. See? Because God has set Him above. And if you go into Hebrews chapter 2, it's really amazing. God the Father calls God the Son, God. And God the Son calls God the Father, God. And so we would see that God's highest form of revelation, His greatest word, has a name. His name is Jesus. In Colossians it says, He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all of creation. By Him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, the visible and the invisible, the thrones, the powers, the dominions, the authorities. They were all created by Him and for Him, and He holds all things together. If you look at Colossians 2, here's Jesus' job. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He holds the universe together. He is the Judge to whom everyone and everything will respond. He is the redeeming Savior, and He's the head of the church. So that's why in Sunday school, if they ask a question and you don't know what the answer is, say Jesus, because it's probably right. Thirdly, by God's word, all of creation will one day be called to account, then be destroyed, and then made new. Now listen, I got you to stand on the past. I didn't, but you said, I believe that. I believe God spoke the world into existence. Do you think He's going to call it off someday and destroy the whole thing and then make it all new, put it back like it was when He made it? You believe that or not? If you don't believe that, your worldview, you'll end up somewhere other than if you do believe that. See. Now, on one of the benches at our Stone of Testimony, Matthew 24:35 is inscribed right on the back of the bench. It says that Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. You believe heaven's going to pass away? It doesn't mean the eternal dwelling place of God. It means the first heaven and the second heaven. Remember, Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven. He meant to where God dwells. The first heaven is the atmospheric heaven where the birds fly. The second heaven is outer space beyond our atmosphere where the stars shine. And Jesus said, heaven, okay, and earth will pass away, but my word, see, my word in the Bible, my word above the Bible, my word before the Bible, my word after the Bible, because not everything God ever said is written in the Bible, but everything God ever said is absolutely true and will reign. And Jesus said, the heavens aren't trustworthy, and the earth isn't trustworthy, but my word is trustworthy. Romans chapter 8, listen to this. It says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So Paul says, when God made the world, it was perfect. The most beautiful flower is not as beautiful as God made it, because it is under a curse. It's broken, it's fallen, it's groaning. The best tasting fruit you can think of tastes much better the way God made it. It was perfect. These bodies in which we live, they weren't meant to get sick and they weren't meant to die. Praise God. You didn't lose your hair, okay? The physique you have, I mean, as good as it is. Like mine's -3, okay? As good as it is, at least not -5. You know, the way God wants it to be, it's perfect. And listen, the yearnings we have, I think we put ourselves on guilt trip because we say, I don't want to hurt so much. Or why can't people get along? Or why did he get cancer? I can't believe I got cancer. Or whatever it might be. We kick ourselves because what we yearn for is correct. We yearn for perfection. We yearn for nothing to be wrong. And guess what? One day it will be so. When God wipes out this creation and makes it all new again, there'll never be tear, sorrow, darkness, no more pain, no more suffering, no death. So the yearning's right. It's just the timing of the fulfillment of the yearning that gets us off track sometimes because we want it now. See, like J.G. Wentworth, you know, it's my money, I want it now. See? So let me help you get ready. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want to go there, beginning in verse 13. There's going to be a major world event, the Bible says. Okay, the Bible says there'll be a major world event where the true believers in Christ are going to disappear. And that will announce the beginning of the end, so to speak, or is the beginning of the end. And following that, there'll be 3.5 years of a new kind of tribulation, and then 3.5 years of what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist is revealed, the great prostitute is revealed, when there's the fall of some type of a one-world order and the fall of some type of a one-world religion, and then Christ will come on the scene at the Battle of Armageddon. But here's what's going to happen next, according to the Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "Brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Paul says, we have a hope. We have a hope. See? So we don't grieve like others. We believe Jesus died and He rose again. Do you believe that? See, some people believe He died, but didn't rise again. It was like He rose again. You have a different faith if you believe He didn't really die. And some people believe He didn't really die, therefore He didn't really have to rise again. Okay? He died, it was like He rose again, but it really wasn't Him. He didn't really die, so He couldn't have really risen again. But it's okay, because He's the object of our faith and He did good stuff. Is that, where do you end up when you adopt that? You're going to end up somewhere not on solid ground. It's sinking sand. So Paul says, we believe He rose again. We believe that God will bring Jesus, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Him. Don't be grieving about the deceased if they were believers. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, God's Word. Look at verse 15. According to the Lord's own Word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord will come down from heaven. You believe that? He's coming back. This isn't His second coming. He didn't come to stay. He's going to come down from heaven, and with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. All dead believers, their bodies will come out of the grave and be reunited with their spirit or their soul, however you want to look at it, to reign with Christ. You really believe dead people are going to rise? Well, you just told me you believe Jesus rose from the dead. Now, He was only dead 3 days. What about somebody who's dead for 30 years? Or somebody that was just thrown in the hole in the ground and they turned to dust? Or somebody that's cremated and they turn to dust a lot quicker? Why, if God can create ex nihilo, why does He have a problem? Does He even need the ashes and the dust? And if He does, He knows where every speck of it is all over the world, and He can bring it back together at His own will. You believe that or not? See, if you don't believe that, if you half believe that, you're going to end up somewhere other than having this biblical worldview. It says they're going to come out of the grave and go up, and then we who are still alive and our left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And it just says, if the rapture comes today, and by the way, it could. It is imminent. It is the next thing. It is what will close the church age in this general sense. And it could happen today. It could happen before I finish this sentence, period. Whew, got it in. It didn't happen. Okay, I guess it could happen and I'd still be here, and then I'd be in big trouble too. Okay, but the dead in Christ are going to come out of the grave, go up, be reunited, reign with Christ. The living in Christ will go straight up to heaven. Okay, that's called the rapture. That's next. And then when all the true church is gone, we'll have that 7 years of tribulation. Paul says in chapter 5 of Thessalonians, about the times and the dates, we don't need to write you, for you know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night when you least expect it. Now Peter, in the book of 2 Peter, he talks about what's going to happen to this place after we go through all of those end-timed events. Peter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own desires. They'll say, where's the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed. The earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. So Peter says, people have forgotten. They're trying to put God into their perspective of time, and God is not bound by time. And they said it back in the first century. They're saying it today. So where's Jesus? And if the Bible's the Word of God, why is all this bad stuff happening? And maybe it doesn't really mean what it says. So things that used to be sin aren't sin anymore. You better watch out. Because God's Word is God's Word. It was His Word when He spoke it into creation. It was His Word. His Word to Noah was, you've got 120 years to build that church and get those 8 people inside and I'll close the door. He had no converts in 120 years. And God closed the door, the ark of safety. And see, right now, the ark of safety is open, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come in, come in, come in. Jesus is the door. And one time again, God's going to close the door. It'll be His timing, His word. But when God said to the waters under the earth and above the earth, let her rip. They did until He closed the spigot. You see, 40 days and 40 nights. Creation listens to God because He spoke it into existence. And Peter says, listen, they've forgotten the power of God's word and they've forgotten what God has said. He's reserved this present earth for destruction by fire. And I put a rainbow in the sky. He said, I'll never flood the whole world again. I really like it that he claimed it first. The many ways we try to use the rainbow. But that is the sign of God's hope, God's strength, God's promise. And it's a sign of, you see, what he did and what he sealed and what he will do. And he will keep his word. And Peter goes on and he says this. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. God's not a timekeeper. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. As some understand slowness, He is patient. The reason this hasn't happened yet is because God is patient. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what's holding up the show. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now look at this. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Whoo! Welcome. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? He says you ought to live holy and godly lives. That's right. Be ready. The teaching of every end-time parable is faithfulness is the key to waiting. Parable of the virgins, keep your lamp lit. Always be ready because the bridegrooms are coming. And then Peter says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. Take your periodic table, okay, and just imagine everything, every element, every mineral, everything's going to melt. How do you make glass? Melting sand. I think that's just
That's simple for us. We can get that part. And just imagine the temperatures when it all just goes whoo. It says, but in keeping with His promise, we're looking forward to, He says, don't worry. God's going to destroy the world. Don't worry, though, because we look forward to a new heaven, new atmosphere, new outer space, and a new earth, the home of righteousness. What He made the first time, He's going to destroy. And then He's going to remake it. And see, God made the world perfect and clean, and through sin, it has become damaged. And one day, God's going to be done with it. He's going to say, I'm finished with that one. Now, if I had the courage, I would have brought a lighter and burned this up in front of you to demonstrate, you know, the world's going to burn up. It will disappear. It's not like He's going to unfold it. He's going to roll it up like a scroll. It's going to burn up, and then He's going to make it all new. Now, what did Jesus say in John chapter 14? He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He's building the new Jerusalem right now. I imagine by His word, He's not bound by time. He doesn't need hammers and nails. And the Bible says that new Jerusalem is going to come down out of the heavens and going to hover over or touch the new heavens and the new earth, and that will be the eternal dwelling place of people forever and ever and ever. One of the greatest lessons you can learn, one of the greatest things you can put in your mind, is the present heaven is not the eternal heaven. Because when we think the present heaven, we think of this ethereal place where only spirits live. That's where we get the idea of angels and harps and clouds, and we think, I'm not sure I'm into that. But when you look at the eternal state, it says it is the perfect model of this broken one. Now, you might remember this story. I told it years ago, and I love to tell it. It came to me one day just like this. Let's say I'm 5 years old, and every Sunday afternoon, my family goes to my grandpa's house for lunch. And after lunch, down by his old barn, there are these high weeds, and out in those high weeds, up against the barn, there's this old broken-down pickup truck. And so every Sunday after lunch, five-year-old Bobby, of course, you know that's me, he goes down and he wades through those weeds and he gets up into that truck and he stands on the seat and he drives a California back every Sunday in his mind, see? And I think that's what we're dealing with here. See, this is the broken model. And just like that broken down pickup looks like a real one, it just doesn't run. This is what the new one's going to look like. This is the broken one. And as we go through this life, we're wading through those weeds, and we can only imagine how great it's going to be. And I think as that five-year-old, you know, someday I'm going to save my money and I'm going to buy a real one. I'm going to really drive to California and back. And that's what we can anticipate and look forward to as we wait on the Lord to fulfill His word. And He will. He always has. There's not one thing that God has not promised that He has not fulfilled in His time. And there's not one thing He's promised for the future that He will not fulfill. I trust His track record. Jesus said, you won't ask my Father and He'll trick you. He won't be like a father who his son asks him for an egg and he gives him a scorpion. You know, a wild foul egg, it's speckled and brownish, and a rolled up scorpion, that from a distance they look the same. And He says, God's not going to trick you. Now lastly today, by God's word, or into eternity, God's word will reign without challenge and without end. Revelation 21, John seeing into the heavens, writing down what he saw. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Just like it says. In the Apocalypse, the Revelation, he's looking into what God says will yet come. And he says there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the one Jesus said, I'll go to prepare a place, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, Jesus Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling place of God is with men, and He shall live with them. Remember in the garden He came and He walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve? It says, He will dwell with us, and we will dwell with Him.
and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. And He says, and He will wipe away every tear. And there'll be no more death. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more crying and no more pain, because the old order of things, the broken order of things, the damaged order of things is passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. And then He said, write this down for My, what? For My words. You can trust My words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away. For My words are trustworthy and true. And He said, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. To him who's thirsty, I'll give a drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I'll be his God and he'll be my son. And then the angel said to me, verse 6 of Revelation 22, these words are trustworthy and true. The angel testified, you can trust his word. They're true. And then John went to worship the angel. Look at verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who was showing them to me. And he said, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and all of those who keep the words of this book. Don't do it. Worship God. And I want to say, don't worship the angels. Don't worship the creation. Don't worship the church. Don't worship the Bible. Worship God, the God of the Bible. Chapter 22, verse 12 of Revelation, behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. And I'll give to everyone according to what he's done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. Can't earn your way. You just need a bath. You just need to wash your clothes. That's what it says. Blood of Jesus. So closing exhortation. It's taken 6 weeks to build to here. You just listen. You don't need to look these up. 1 Peter, writing to the church, he says, so if you suffer for doing what's right, you're blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. See what he says? Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. And always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And if you're going to be prepared to give an answer, you're going to have to use what? Words. And in that sense, see, when our words mimic His word, they become powerful. But do this with gentleness and respect. Don't go around like some, you know, jerk beating people with the Bible. Sometimes people need to hear it over and over. Sometimes it just needs to rest in their lap. You don't even need to argue with them sometimes. You just need to plant the truth and let the Spirit go to work. It says, so be prepared to give an answer and do it with gentleness, respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed of their slander. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than doing evil. When you look at the Word, it says, if you're going to follow Christ, you are going to suffer. And it doesn't mean we become these, you know, show off mourners, like, look at me. It just means be ready, because you're not going to be the most popular. Most of the world doesn't believe this. They don't stand on the rock of God's Word. They aren't covered by the arch of God's Word. Even within the church, we even found statistically, if you can even trust the statistics, less than 10% of the people really have a defined biblical worldview. So all we can do is walk by faith and not by sight. Be faithful today. Be faithful in this moment. Know what you believe and why you believe it. And then Paul to Timothy. Now this is the apostle to a pastor.
But we're all, according to the New Testament, we're all priests in God's kingdom. And we all have responsibility to spread God's word. So, apostle to pastor, pastor to pastor, pastor to the people. Paul says, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Do you believe that? He's going to judge the living and the dead. In view of his appearing, do you believe that? He's coming again. And his kingdom, do you believe he has this kingdom that's real and not so visible on this earth right now? Because not every church, you're seeing not everybody in every church belongs to the kingdom. Okay, but he has this kingdom. He says, I give you this charge. Preach it. Preach the word. Keep saying it. And be prepared in season and out of season. Always be ready. When it's popular and not popular, be ready. And use the word to correct and rebuke and encourage with patience and careful instruction. Now, isn't it amazing what Peter said and what Paul said? Peter says, be ready to give an answer. Do it with gentleness and respect. Paul said, always be ready. Use it for correction and rebuking and encouraging, but use patience and instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Paul says to Timothy, but you, keep your head. When I read that, I mean, I could look in the mirror and say, keep your head, keep your head, keep your head. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge the duties of your ministry. And that's said to all of us. So I exhort the church with those words. And as we close, here's what I say about the Word of God. Be devoted to it spiritually. Demonstrate it in your lifestyle. Declare it in all circumstances. Defend it with confidence and grace. And depend on it no matter the cost. Almighty Father, as we've gathered here today, it becomes very clear that the Bible is not so much about raising children and having a good marriage and getting finances ahead and fulfilling the great American dream. It's about your words having been true, being true, and coming true. And so my prayer today is, Lord, that each one of us here would not be so concerned about being able to contain your word and put it in our hip pocket to say, now I know what success is. But Father, that we would eat of the word, that we would be nourished by the word, that it is bigger than life and draws us and stretches us, and we are never done consuming it. And so, Lord, rather than it, than us trying to contain it, let it contain us and control our lives and the direction of our lives. Use these words, Father, in each life to take us to the next level of wherever we are compared to where we need to be. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We praise you for what we can understand and praise you for the things that are beyond us. But Lord, we know for sure that you love us and you've made a way through Christ Jesus, your Son. Praise you for your grace. In Jesus' holy name, amen.